Turn to Psalm 89. This is our third part in this psalm. Again, the title of our time is God's Steadfast Sure Love for King Jesus. In part one, we unpacked verses 1-4, and we looked at King Jesus as the righteous, obedient, faithful, promised Son of David, who is David's Lord and our Lord. Last week in part two, we looked at verses 5-18 as the psalmist praises the Lord God Almighty, the eternal Son, King Jesus, for he is worthy. This morning in part three, we will look at verses 19-37. And by God's grace, we will see the Father's proclamation of his love and faithfulness to King Jesus during the incarnation. In part 4, verses 38-45, we will look at the prophecy of the suffering of the Lord Jesus in the incarnation as he appears to be defeated by his enemies on the cross. And part 5, as we close out this psalm, verses 46-52, we will look at the cry of the church as she suffers on earth for the Lord to be faithful to his word and to his promises as the enemies of God afflict the church. So let's read Psalm 89 and by God's grace have our minds refreshed in the first two parts, and then we'll begin part three. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, and I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your arm, with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from among the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of mankind. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless his holy word this morning. As we begin to look at this section, verses 19 through 37, we need to see the psalmist is speaking prophetically of the Father's love and faithfulness to King Jesus during the time of the incarnation. Look at the beginning of verse 19. He says, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said," this is the introductory statement to this section, The psalmist is prophetically speaking about the Father speaking to his Son, Jesus, in a vision. So we need to see in the verse that the you refers to the Father and your godly one refers to Jesus. And so as we walk through these verses this morning, we need to see and be remembered that King David in verses 1 through 4 is used as a type that is meant to lift our eyes of faith to the anti-type, King Jesus, who is David's faithful and obedient son through whom the covenant of promise is fulfilled. And since this is the proper conclusion, then we need to carry this truth throughout the psalm as we continue to look at these verses. That when David is spoken of, we need to understand that the psalmist is speaking prophetically of Jesus and prophetically speaking of the new covenant that Jesus has accomplished and purchased for the people of God. The second half of verse 19 begins the Father's declaration. I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Jesus is the chosen one. He is the chosen one from before the foundation of the world. When we read about the doctrine of election or predestination, we are said to be chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in love in Christ. And so this communication is God revealing His heart and how He loves His Son and how He treated His Son in the incarnation. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Jesus is David's obedient and righteous son, and God loves him and faithfully keeps him. Verse 20 and 21. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. We see in the Old Testament that the prophet Samuel anointed David with oil and set him apart to be the king of Israel. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus is anointed at his baptism. He's anointed and set apart by the Holy Spirit as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which ties right in with verse 21. So that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. I mean, think of the picture. Think of the picture that we need to see. As the Spirit of the Lord being with Jesus throughout His incarnation, but specifically during His 3.5-year earthly ministry. Luke says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form. So if it's a glorious picture in the Old Testament to see Samuel selecting David, he went through all of David's brothers. Not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. And when he gets to David, it's this one. The world looks at Jesus and says, not this one. We don't want this one. The Jews looked at Jesus. We don't want this one either. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone because God Almighty has chosen Jesus. So as the Holy Spirit descends on Him in bodily form, like a dove, we need to see that this is the Spirit's anointing of Jesus for this earthly ministry. And we need to see that as He lived and as He spoke, He did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, as a man, needed to live as a man. And as the true prophet of God, He spoke by the Spirit. And He did miracles by the Spirit. And then a voice came from heaven, Luke tells us. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. These two declarations by the Spirit and by the Father set apart Jesus as the eternal Son of God, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, fully God, fully man. And as Jesus is set apart for this ministry, chosen by God, the first thing the Spirit does is to drive him into the wilderness to prove that he is exactly the faithful Son of God. How do you see Jesus? I heard a sermon this week that we need to see Jesus as the Father sees Jesus. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? When we think of the Bible speaking about who Jesus is that how you see him? When the Bible says that he's altogether lovely in the songs, do we agree? When the Bible says that he's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, that he's sovereign over all creation, do we agree? When the Bible says that he's absolutely sinless, no sin in his mind, no sin in his heart, no sin in his lips, no sin in his body, no sin in his actions, do we agree? We need to see that Jesus, as he lives for the glory of God, oftentimes is worn out, oftentimes is hungry and thirsty and very weak. And yet we need to see that the Father's love is supporting him because the Father is faithful to Christ. Verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. Here in verse 22, we read that the wicked shall not humble him, but in the New American Standard, the King James and the New King James, they all translate the word that the ESV uses for humble as afflicted, which I think is more accurate. Because we know the Bible tells us that Jesus was humbled, right? But he was humbled because of his obedience, right? He was afflicted by the wicked. But he was only afflicted by the wicked as the Lord gave them permission. The wicked didn't outwit him because he was too wise. So we need to see as we read the Gospels, we need to see that when Jesus speaks, he silences his opponents. When his enemies try to attack him, they can't touch him. And we need to see this is the loving care of the Father at work. On one occasion, as the Sadducees attempted to test Jesus, but they were outwitted by him, Matthew records, he says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Why did they gather together? To do better than the Sadducees. Meaning they tried to do what the Sadducees failed to do, but the Pharisees were also outwitted. And after Jesus had spoken, no one was able to answer Jesus a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. See, they weren't asking questions like when you're reading your Bible, Lord, what does this passage mean? How does this verse connect to that verse? As your heart longs to know the truth. They weren't asking those kinds of questions. They were posing questions to say, I'm going to ask a question. He's going to answer it wrongly and we're going to throw him in jail. I'm going to ask another question and he's going to answer wrongly and we're going to arrest him and we're going to kill him. They weren't asking questions with respect. They were asking questions with disrespect. His opponents were also thwarted in their plans to kill him throughout the Gospels. Listen to what John records. So they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Stoning was a common event in Old Testament times. When the wicked did something that deserved stoning, according to the law of Moses, they would pick up stones and they would stone him. When they picked up stones to stone Achan, did he just drift out of their midst and not get stoned? No, he and everyone in his family and his animals were all stoned so that a great heap of rocks was piled on top of them. And yet when they pick up stones to stone Jesus, he's gone. Again, John says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. because you, being a man, make yourself God. And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. See, Jesus is just a man in the incarnation. Yes, he's the God-man. But Jesus in the incarnation is living as a man. He has a physical body like us. He can't disappear. And yet it seems as if he disappears. Why? Because the Father conceals him so that he escapes. The Father is faithful to Jesus. He's loving Jesus. He's protecting Jesus. Listen to what Luke has to say. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. When God wants to conceal Christ, Christ is kept safe. You read the Old Testament, there's times, whether it be a prophet or whether it be a believer, there's times where God just protects them supernaturally. But this love and this protection is on display throughout the Gospels until it was time set by the Father when he was to be crucified, as he has decreed. And as revealed by Jesus and the apostles on the night Jesus was betrayed, he revealed that one of the apostles was going to betray him. We pick up the account with John asking Jesus a question. Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when Jesus had dipped the morsel of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. In other words, there's a shift here. Jesus is no longer trying to get away from the stones, trying to get away from being thrown off the cliff. Jesus knows that this is the hour set by the Father, and he begins to speak very differently. He begins to declare that it's the time for these things to happen. Jesus said this to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I mean, Peter's doing what he thinks is right as the enemies of Christ come to arrest him, and Jesus takes his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus says, put it away. I'm going willingly. This is the time. Just as Jesus later declared to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So even as he speaks to Pilate, he's reminding Pilate, you can only crucify me because this is my Father's will. And then he declares, and the Jews who gave you to me are even more guilty because they should have known who he was. As Jesus prayed in the garden, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. How about the words of the church after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, after the ascension, after Peter and John had been released from jail? And they relayed all that had happened to them. They all said together, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, So in other words, they're reaching back to the Old Testament, quoting David against the Lord, against his anointed, and then they're saying, Jesus is that anointed one. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what your hand, meaning your, according to your sovereign rule, to do whatever your hand and your plan, meaning according to your sovereign decree, had predestined to take place. So as Jesus spoke in the final hours of his life, as the disciples watch what unfolded through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, they come to the right conclusion that the crucifixion happened because the Father willed it to happen. The crucifixion happened because this is the decreed way that Jesus should die to atone for the sins of his people. And so we don't want to see all of a sudden on the cross the Father's love and the Father's faithfulness are gone from Jesus. But we want to see that the Father's love and the Father's faithfulness caused the death of Jesus. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves Christ as he lays down his life. The Son, as his blood pours out, is the Lamb slain as a pleasing aroma. Beloved, if you read the Old Testament, and as the Jews would kill the sacrificial offerings, and the Bible says this was a pleasing aroma to God, how much more is Christ? Next week, we'll hear sermon after sermon from churches talking about how God hates Jesus on the cross, how some division happens in the Trinity. Beloved, it's not so. The Father loves the Son always. Cannot be a division in the Trinity. The Father cannot hate the Son. The Father was pleased to crush him so that we could be saved. The Father was pleased to pour out his wrath because that was justice as he bore our sins in our place so that he could be just and justifier of those in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, history tells us that King Jesus poured out his just wrath upon covenant-breaking Israel in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and his enemies were slaughtered. So don't take the cross as an emblem of weakness. Look at the cross as the greatest act of strength that you've ever seen. Look at the cross as the greatest act of obedience that anyone has ever accomplished. Because King Jesus loved the Father even unto death, even death on a cross. Verse 24. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. The Father's faithfulness and the Father's love was always upon Jesus throughout the incarnation, proved by the resurrection and proved by receiving him as he ascended to glory and proved as he is seated at his right hand in majesty. Verse 25, I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Again, the Father exalts King Jesus for his perfect righteous obedience, and he rules over all creation. We need to be in awe at the Son for two reasons. First, because he's the eternal Son of God who's always ruled over creation. But secondly, we need to be in awe that the man Jesus, the righteous Adam, the holy Son of David, was so perfect in his obedience that God exalts him in such a way that the Son rules in his deity and in his humanity over all creation. He's our mediator. He's our representative. In his flesh, he's ruling over us as one of us. We need to be in awe with that. Paul certainly was. Paul says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Both his deity and his humanity are exalted. Two natures, one person. That beauty of how God can take on flesh and dwell among us should boggle our mind and should produce worship every day from now and forevermore. Verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. We've got to be clear here. Jesus is not a sinner in need of a Savior. But he was the righteous, obedient Son throughout the whole incarnation, and the Father lovingly and faithfully kept him safe from his enemies. Think of the beauty of the way Jesus honors the Father in his will from the womb to the tomb. Verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This just can't be fulfilled in King David, who had a rule that began and in a rule that ended and is buried and his body has decayed. This is speaking of Christ. Jesus is the supreme man, the supreme Adam. Paul said this in Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Then Paul says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And again, this is about his humanity. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Hebrews 1, 3 through 13. That's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage because it's exalting Jesus for what he did in the incarnation, who he is in his exalted humanity. And basically the whole passage is just reaching back to the Old Testament and quoting Old Testament passages that are fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So not only is Jesus supreme as man, he's the supreme Adam, he's the last Adam. But he's also supreme in the resurrection. Paul testifies to this in the book of Acts. He says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses had said would come to pass. Again, Paul he's reaching back to the Old Testament. The books of Moses, the first five and the rest of them all the way through Malachi. They all teach what I'm saying. That the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim both light to our people and to the Gentiles. Isn't that beautiful? That he appears to be defeated at the cross, and yet he's raised in glory. He ascends in glory. He's seated in glory. And because he's seated in glory, the gospel goes to the Jews and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. Listen to how Paul argues this elsewhere. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Even early on in the New Testament church, there were some that was teaching that he didn't raise from the dead. But Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what we need to see in the resurrection of Jesus, again, as we've said before, that as Jesus rises, he's the first fruit and his body follows. We can't be confused because thousands of years have passed by. But his resurrection produces the resurrection of the church. It's one resurrection. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. The first man is Adam, the second man is Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, meaning God, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. See, beloved, the way we are to rejoice is not because this life is easy, but because Jesus has already been raised. Because Jesus is the righteous man demanded of the law. And in his righteous, we are made righteous in him. In his death, we are washed clean. And in his resurrection, we're filled with hope because we will be raised. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. The Father's love for the Son is perfect and endless, and he is faithful to the covenant that he made before the foundation of the world, the one made known to David about his righteous, obedient Son, King Jesus. Think about that. That God makes a promise that the gospel will be accomplished by Jesus before the foundation of the world. And then time and time again throughout the Old Testament, this promise is made known. And sinners are saved. And then God says something to David to make the focus even more plain, that this one who's coming to save will also be your son who will sit on his throne forever. The fact that Jesus is seated on his throne in heaven is because of the faithful promise of God before the foundation of the world and because of the faithful, obedient life of Jesus in history. Those two things are in perfect harmony. God promised it would be so. Jesus came and accomplished it. And that glorious exaltation and coronation in heaven proves that Jesus is the right man to be enthroned in heaven. Is that how we see him? I hear so many people today. Oh, Jesus will rule sometime in the future. Oh, Jesus will reign sometime in the future. When the nation of Israel is once again built up, then Jesus will reign. What's he doing now? He's ruling and reigning. He's conquering. He's pillaging the devil's house because he bound him. And as we preach the gospel, we're robbing sinners from under the rule of the devil. Jesus is exalted and Jesus has already sat down at the right hand of the Father. Verse 29. I will establish His offspring forever and His throne as the days of heaven. Who's the offspring of Jesus? It's the church. We're the offspring of Jesus. Born of the Word, born of the Spirit, born of God, to be children of God, adopted into His family. You can look at Hebrews 2:13 or John 17:12 or 18:9. We are the children that God gave to Jesus. We were in Him in the incarnation. We were in Him when He was in Mary's womb. We were in Him when He was born. We were in Him when He lived. We were in Him when He died. We were in Him when He raised. And we were in Him when He ascended. That's why the Bible says we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. Because we are in Christ. His throne is secure and everlasting and glorious. Every other king in this world, their throne is temporary, feeble, and ready to fall. But King Jesus' throne is unmovable. Just as Isaiah prophetically declared. He says, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Verse 30 and onward. If His children forsake My law, and again, this is about us, right? We're His offspring. If His children forsake My law and do not walk according to My rules, if they violate My statutes and do not keep My commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's the cross. We are the disobedient children that Jesus comes to save. God chose us before the foundation of the world, and we fell when Adam fell, and we rebelled joyfully and willingly. And yet Jesus bears the rod of the wrath of God and bears the stripes of the wrath of man. Think about that. Jesus is scourged. Jesus is beaten. Jesus is abused. Jesus is hung upon a cross. And then the wrath of God falls upon Him as He bears our sin. But then look what it says in verse 33. But I will not remove from Him My steadfast love or be false to My faithfulness. I pray that pastors read that passage before they stand up next week. If you're going to talk about the cross, then you have to talk about the love of God and the faithfulness of God to His precious Son. It's beautiful. When we disobey, He bears the rod. He bears the stripes. But I, God Almighty, will not remove from Jesus My steadfast love or be false to My faithfulness. Why? I will not violate My covenant or alter the word that went forth from My lips. In other words, the promise to David was that Jesus would reign forever. If Jesus is going to reign forever, then after the Father crushes Him, He must raise Him. Just as the Old Testament said would happen, and just as the New Testament describes did happen. Why? Because that's the covenant promise. Once for all I have sworn by My holiness, I will not lie to David. In other words, God made a promise to David as a believer that Jesus would do these things. And as David rested in the steadfast love of God for Christ, David is saved by faith just like we are. Right? As David looked to the promises that pointed to his Lord and our Lord, David was saved by believing that God was able to do what He promised. And so part of the not lying to David is about Jesus, and part of the not lying to David is about the new covenant promises that he's made to every believer here and every believer in every age. Why are you saved? Because God is faithful to his promises. Why are you not saved? Because of your own goodness, your own righteousness, and your own obedience. Because we don't. Right? If God looks at the world filled with wicked sinners, why would he save any? Why would he save me? Why would he save you? As he looks what we did before we're saved, and he looks what we did after he's saved, why would we be saved? It's because he promised to save us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he is faithful to his promise. What a beautiful picture of perfect love. What a beautiful picture. The sins of the elect, the sins of God's chosen people, the sins of the church cost Jesus his life. But even as he bore the just wrath of God on the cross, as the Lamb of God, he was a pleasing aroma to God. The Father's steadfast love for Jesus never wavered during the incarnation, from the womb to the tomb. The Father was always, is always faithful to his covenant promises. Therefore, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You're looking at the cross. You're looking at the wrath of God. You're looking at the wrath of man. You're looking at Jesus. And if you were there, you'd have been just like everybody else was there. Even the believers said, it's over. It's over. This isn't how we thought it would end. I mean, Jesus said he was going to rise in 3 days, and they still thought it was over. Jesus said he was going to rise in 3 days, and they brought spices to put on his body. The body that wasn't there. Jesus is declaring the Father's love and faithfulness as he makes this statement. Think about that. He cries out in a loud voice, the last thing he says before he dies, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We should hear that and say, no matter what it looks like, I will trust in the Father's love. I will trust in the Father's faithfulness. I will trust and I will worship and I will follow regardless of my circumstances. And we can rest. Think about that. The wrath of God is pressing down on the head of Christ. And his last words is to say, "I trust you, Father. I trust you. I trust that you will raise me. I trust that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. I trust that you will not allow me to see corruption in the ground. I trust you that you will raise me in 3 days." He's saying all that and more in that statement. And then he breathes his last in peace. Why? Why can Jesus breathe his last breath in peace? Because he's already satisfied the wrath of God. He's already made atonement for our sins. What he accomplishes in 3 hours, all other humans can't accomplish in all of eternity. Think about that. The wicked go to hell, they're under the wrath of God, and they never get out from under the wrath of God because they never cease to pay for their sins because they never can. And yet the perfect Adam, the righteous son of David, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of the woman, so satisfies the wrath of God in 3 hours that he's able to die in peace. He's able to rest in the Father's love and faithfulness. The first half of verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever. That's us. In other words, the moment that we're saved, the moment that God causes us to be born again, is the beginning of eternal life that never ends. Right? We need to be sanctified. We need to be glorified. But once we're justified, once we are in Christ by faith, that salvation can never be lost. The church is saved and kept by God in Christ, and therefore she cannot be lost or forsaken. We need to rejoice. The second part of verse 36 through 37, as we close, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever as a faithful witness in the skies. Where is Jesus seated? He's not seated in Jerusalem. He's not seated at the capital of the biggest nation in the world. He's seated in glory. He's seated in the heavens. And he rules over all of creation. And he rules over the church. King Jesus' reign is forevermore. From his throne in glory at the right hand of majesty. Listen to the words of Isaiah and picture that this is the risen Christ. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. That's King Jesus. In other words, as King Uzziah dies, the nation of Israel is being shaken to its core. He had been their king for decades. And instead of God saying, oh, don't worry, I'll give you another good king on earth. No, he gives Isaiah a prophetic vision of King Jesus seated on the throne at the right hand of majesty. That's Jesus ascended and seated and coronated in heaven. Thousands of years before it happened. Think about that. That God is painting a picture for Isaiah to preach to the church so that we would be comforted that our not only is our king coming, but our king will reign forever. And the beauty is, because his reign is forever, and he's a faithful witness in the skies, the church is kept secure. The church worships this king who will never be unseated, who will never fall off his throne. He will rule forever, forever, and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us Christ as our Savior and our King, our righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that he is the perfect Lamb of God. Father, we thank you that your love and faithfulness is exalted in all the Gospels. Forgive us for not seeing it as clearly as we should. Forgive us for not hearing the words of Jesus as he constantly talks about desiring to do your will out of love for you. Lord, help us to see that perfect love between Father and Son, between Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, so that we know how to love one another, that we know how to love you. Lord, help us to rest this week, that King Jesus is on his throne, and that if he wants to hide us from danger, he can hide us, and if he decrees that danger should be, that it's for a purpose, it's for a reason. It's a tool to help conform us to your image. Help us to rest there. Help us to rest in his love for his church. Help us to see that he cares for us as a faithful husband. Help us to see that he cares for us as a faithful father. Help us to see that he rules over us as a faithful Lord. In his exaltation, help us to see who we are. In his excellence, help us to see how perfect our salvation is. In all that he is, help us to be filled with joy. Help us to be filled with worship. Father, use the words that have been spoken here to teach us, to train us and to lead us in the way of righteousness, to kill sin, to fuel worship, to produce fruit, obedience for your glory, so that, as your word said, through the church, his glory fills the earth. What a glorious statement. Help us to see our high and lofty calling. Help us to seek first your kingdom, knowing that you will care for us, that you will provide for us, and that we too can die trusting the Father's love and faithfulness. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.